There are some differences between Alan McElroy and me. He jumps out of airplanes. I'm afraid of heights. He drives a truck. I drive a Honda Accord. There are some differences, but we miss him today, and we will look forward to having Alan preach sometime soon. We do have a schedule mapped out. I work to map out a schedule of what passage will be preached, what day, so that other guys can have an opportunity to preach and they can know and they can be prepared. And that schedule's worked out through the beginning of June, and we'll get Alan back in the loop, hopefully before then, but at some point. And I just appreciate other guys who have preached recently, and as a church, you all being willing to hear folks as they learn to preach and as they get experience. And I'm always built up by hearing our interns or other men preach and the opportunity that we have to have fellowship together around the Word. And I learn, and I know that you do, and it's encouraging. I've enjoyed these last few weeks as we have continued on through 1 Chronicles. If you're a guest with us, grab your Bible, or if you have an electronic device you're using today, we're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want to think with you today about 1 Chronicles, what we may call even the Book of David. 2 Samuel is a good bit about David as well, and it could be argued that maybe 2 Samuel could be called the Book of David. Maybe so. A number of overlapping instances in the two books, but the chronicler's perspective, especially on David, his greatness, and the need to think about God's grace upon David, even in failure, and God's plan to continue on through his people as they respond faithfully to him. These are themes that the chronicler is especially encouraged to press upon his audience. He wants them to endure. He wants them to get a vision for who they are as the comeback kids. The audience of 1 Chronicles, those who have returned from the Babylonian exile, and they know some of grace. They've come back. They know their heritage. They're children of Abraham. They know the consequences of their sin. They remember Babylon, but they're back now. And it's grace that is inspiring them. And the chronicler wants them to seize the day, to be courageous in the covenant. That's where they're at. He wants them to endure where they're at and be faithful. This weekend, the ladies' conference, as DJ brought up, and just helped us to think about for a few moments here. What a great time, ladies, in the Word, Friday night, thinking about some biographies yesterday, enjoying worship and food and laughing and small group fellowship. I always enjoy those times. You know, I'm not there. I enjoy our ladies doing that. I get to hear about it through my wife and daughters, but the talk around church the day after is always so encouraging. And this theme of endurance, and from Hebrews 12, Friday night, and then the biographies yesterday, Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot. One of the ideas that I've read, some of the books that Julie referenced yesterday as she taught about these ladies, and one of the ideas that surface in both of these ladies that's common to them is that they both wanted to help the church understand the needs of the world. They both wanted the church to have a vision for the needs of the world. Both were concerned about people groups that they were called to, and they gave attention to ministering to and evangelizing those people groups, and especially Amy Carmichael, an age demographic and gender with girls and young girls, especially in orphanages and helping them. But they were concerned not just with the needs of people outside, they were both concerned with what the church thought about those needs. Both wrote extensively to their churches that they were individually known to, but also to just scattering the church, the large church. They wanted to give a vision of the needs of the world. The chronicler wants to give a vision to his audience so they understand their special place in God's grace in coming back to the land and having an opportunity to be the comeback kids, to restart, to be faithful in the covenant. I want to stand today in that same track. As the chronicler in his day wanted to give vision, Amy Carmichael, Elizabeth Elliot wanted to give vision, I today, from 1 Chronicles 17 and its trajectory into the New Testament, want us today to have a vision for what it means to be the people of God through the resurrected Jesus Christ. That we are the people of the new covenant, and there won't be another. We are the people of the end times. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are the people upon whom eternity is broken into time. 2,000 years ago, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is who we are. And to appreciate that, to grasp as we have been grasped, to understand the fullness of God's personal revelation. You see on the screen before you or in your bulletin, how should we respond to God's personal revelation? We'll see in 1 Chronicles 17 that the chronicler writes about David's desire to build a house and Nathan the prophet, a house for God, and Nathan the prophet's message from the Lord to David. And throughout these first 10 verses or so of 1 Chronicles 17, there's this idea of God's transcendence. And God wants David to know that. He sends a personal message through Nathan the prophet via vision. Remember my transcendence. And I want to review Israel's history just a bit and think about God's transcendence. And then I want to progress and think about what else Nathan said to David in response to David's desire to build this house for the Lord. That this transcendence is not minimized, it's not set aside. You'll notice the conjunction in the description of the sermon today, God's transcendence. It doesn't say but and the personal revelation of God, his personal nearness. That in the construction of the temple, there would be a proximal settling of God's presence with his people, and that proximal personal settling would be the result of the fulfillment of his promises and the settling of Israel, that they'd be protected from their enemies. That this is an upping, if you will. Now he has come and he is near on a more permanent basis, if you will. There's a greater sense of personal revelation with the construction of the temple because it's structured, it's settled, and the promises of Solomon and what would come after. History reveals God's transcendence, and the promise of his personal presence among us should prompt us to be faithful to him. That is what the chronicler ultimately wants. He wants the audience to be faithful to God. When I say that 1 Chronicles could be the book of David, if you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 1 Chronicles all year, and the chronicler begins with several chapters of genealogy, but even here it's obvious that he wants to get to David. In speaking about Jacob's sons, he starts with Judah, who wasn't the firstborn. He begins with Judah, and he goes from Judah because Judah's going to get him to David. And already in chapter 3, there's this list of David's descendants and kings that come from David, even before he has traced out the other descendants of Jacob, Israel. Because he wants us to think about David. After the first several 9 chapters of the survey of the descendants of Jacob and the initial sort of setting up of the book, we begin to think about Saul and Saul's brief reign in the chronicler's mind. He just quickly sets out Saul as a as a foil, if you will, for David. And he highlights Saul's unfaithfulness and gets right to the point with David being inaugurated as king. And then he goes, it's like he gets ahead of himself. He's so excited to get to David that he has to back up and then speak about how David was able to arrive at the throne via God's grace and God's work in his life. All of these early chapters about David and David's greatness, but in the survey of Chronicles, there's a crisis with David and the ark. And if we're reading through these early chapters, the chronicler just is just on the run to get to David and David's greatness. And then there's a failure with the ark because David didn't lead well. He was called to lead, and a part of that leading was to be a teacher, a theological leader. And instead of having the books of Moses scoured to find out what the process is for moving the ark, he just went along with the Philistines' pattern of putting it on a cart, a couple oxen to carry it. It's a great failure. But despite that, God was gracious, and God's grace broke out against David's enemies. And David became a teacher, and he instructed the people and brought the Levites together and those who were to carry the ark and the process for bringing it. And the progress of 1 Chronicles, where we're at in chapter 17 today, chapter 16 is David's great exclamation of praise. In fact, chapter 16 is also apportioned in the Psalms of the Old Testament as well. These are reflections of God's greatness and God's kindness to David in bringing the ark and settling it in. And we end chapter 16. All the people left for their homes, and David returned to bless his household. This is the book of David, and now things have come full circle. And even here, the way the chronicler writes about David's failure, he's writing in such a way as to emphasize God's grace. That though there was a great failure, it was not as great as God's grace. And this is the kind of idea we'll see repeated as we progress in 1 Chronicles. These folks know about failure. They know about idolatry. They know about Nebuchadnezzar. They know about the walls being broken. They know about the temple being destroyed. This is on their minds. And the chronicler wants them to know about God's grace, the opportunity they have as the comeback kids, so that they will be faithful in the covenant. They will be ardent with what God has given to them. So, 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 15, in two brief sections this morning, thinking about God's personal revelation, transcendence and personal presence. Not a lessening of his transcendence, a focusing of it, if you will, amongst his people. Verses 1 through 10 here of 1 Chronicles could be 1 Chronicles 17 could be thought about in a couple of different ways. In the progress of the chapter, the first is that the chronicler reflects on David's desire and Nathan's message to David. And in Nathan's message to David, we have the word of the Lord here. So this is a mediated message. But don't let the fact that it's mediated discount that it's from the Lord. This is God talking about David to David. It's God talking about Israel and Israel's history to David. So it's here where God is sort of giving a theology lesson to the king. And he starts with reviewing Israel's history. So the first 10 verses could be thought of first as a review of Israel's history and then a rise of David. And notice what God says through Nathan to David about Israel's history. Pick up the text with me in verse 3. We're aware of verses 1 and 2, David's desire, build a house. Verse 2, Nathan's affirmation. But that night, here's the message to Nathan to give to David. Go to David, my servant, and say, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. And here's why. So here's a statement of you're not going to do this. But notice God's rationale statement. That's what I want to get at. This is God's rationale statement to the king. Let me teach you about myself. And here's why. Verse 5. From the time I brought Israel out of Egypt until today, I've not lived in a house. Instead, I have moved from tent to tent, from tabernacle to tabernacle. In all my travels throughout Israel, have I ever spoken a word to even one of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, asking, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Do you see how God describes his transcendence? God describes his transcendence and his greatness not in a settled place because his people were not settled. He hasn't asked anyone to build a house yet because houses imply that you're not moving anymore. But the people have been moving. They came out of Egypt. They progressed northward toward Canaan, toward this land that God promised to Abraham. And the Psalms continually celebrate this very kind of an idea that God's transcendence is seen in his presence with the people as they traveled. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. The provisions miraculous for them. The conquering of their enemies along the way. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love is eternal. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He alone does great wonders. He made the heavens skillfully. He spread the land on the waters. He made the great lights. The sun rules by day. The moon and stars rule by night. He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, he divided the Red Sea, led Israel through, but hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. He led his people in the wilderness. He struck down great kings, slaughtered famous kings, Sihon, king of the Ammonites, Og, king of Bashan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to Israel, his servant. He remembered us in our humiliation and rescued us from our foes. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. The verses I've read from Psalm 136 are separated by this refrain, his love is eternal, spoken after each one of these statements. The Psalms reflect this same kind of an idea that God is transcendent, and he was showing his transcendence by being with his people and carrying them along throughout their journeys, throughout their travels. He didn't have anyone build a house because they were not building houses. So in some ways, it's an affirmation of David's ideas, but the time has not yet come. And even for David, this would not be the time. Notice verse 7. We progress from God's transcendence in Israel's history to God's transcendence in David's life. The call of David, raising him up to be king. Now this is what you will say to my servant David, verse 7. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. This is what God would do. This is his statement, his declared word. I will establish a place. I will plant them so they will live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have formerly, ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will also subdue your enemies. Furthermore, I declare to you that the Lord himself, he will build a house for you. This is the message to David. God's transcendence in the history of Israel and God's transcendence in raising up David to be king. Nathan doesn't state here God's rationale for David to not build the house. But David does later in 1 Chronicles 28. Later in the book, in chapter 28, when David commissions Solomon to actually build the house, we have a filling in of God's rationale statement for why David doesn't build the house. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. It was in my heart to build a house as a resting place for the ark of the Lord's covenant and as a footstool for our God. I had made preparations to build, but God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me out of my father's household to be a king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah, my father's household, and from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel.'" 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2 and following. This is the rationale of God. Because of David's history as a warrior, he would not be the one to build the temple, though he had led Israel into the land and had been settled, or to settle the land that that Joshua had led the people into, and finally settling it there in this place and building his own home. This is stable, but David would not, because he's a man of war. This is God's rationale. Throughout the first 10 verses of the chapter, we have a theology lesson of God's transcendence with his people moving, not settled because they are not moving, progressing them along, carrying them to this place. David, now settled as the leader God rose up from his lofty position, he sets David on a position, taking David from the sheep to now shepherd his people Israel and to settle them there. This is a transcendent God. This theme, actually, that we're looking at in these first 10 verses carries into the New Testament even before these later verses that we'll look at in just a moment carry into the New Testament. In fact, one of the best surveys of the Old Testament is found in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the deacon of the early church, become a martyr, is expounding of the greatness of God and the person of Christ, and the Jewish leadership is opposing him. But he's given an opportunity to make a defense of the gospel in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have this insider's perspective on the history of Israel as Stephen talks about Moses, about David, ultimately about God. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the desert, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him, to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers, until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." Acts 7:47. "But it was Solomon who built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, earth my footstool.' What sort of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen quoting from the prophet Isaiah about God's greatness and looking back at Solomon's day in that greatness and making points for his own audience about Jesus' presence and God's presence in him, and chastising the Israelite leaders of the day for clinging to the temple and not recognizing the person of Jesus. The point remains, God is transcendent. He is a transcendent God. But as we'll see here, that doesn't mean he can't personally reside with his people. And that's the point of verses 10 and following. You notice the overlap even in the outline before you. Verse 9, picking up and reviewing through verse 15. Notice again verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 15. Here's the word of the Lord to David. I will establish a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them. They'll live there. They won't be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they formerly have ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will declare to you that the Lord himself will build a house for you. When your time comes to be with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who is one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Verse 13, I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. I'll not take away my faithful love from him as I took it away from the one who was before you. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Nathan recounted all these words in his entire vision to David. I want to draw out a few themes from verses 9 and following, thinking about God's personal presence with his people as they settle, as Solomon would build. And we think even of 1 Kings and the construction of the historical record of construction of the temple and God's promise to be there and to turn to this location and rescue his people when they call out, and Solomon's prayers there in the progress of Israel's history. But here, in anticipation of that, notice what is said about the relationship between David's son and that person's relationship with God. Verse 13, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This kind of father-son language surfaces in the Psalms as well. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 have this imagery of a special figure, a son of God, whom God establishes as king in Israel, that the nations would be afraid of Israel's might. And what is stated along the way in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, about the greatness of this figure is not just that God establishes him as a military ruler who would seem unconquerable, but death itself seems to not have sway over this figure. We've noticed already that this figure is going to be a son, but notice what else is stated here. Look at the end of verse 14. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Two ideas rise to the surface here in verses 9 and following that I want to focus on. Certainly more could be explored. But about this figure who would be David's descendant, two ideas draw our attention. One, he's going to be special in the sense that God will be his father and he'll be God's son. And that'll be known. It'll be recognized. And Psalm 2, Psalm 110 point that out. That kind of an idea. Second, this is going to be an eternal reign. It's going to go on forever. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. It's here where we can recognize the chronicler in some ways is stating ideas that are beyond Solomon, beyond David. I noted that in the statement of Solomon being God's son and being eternal, we have these ideas that anticipate even the New Testament to some degree. But here we have this filling in even further. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 2. This is in the midst of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter understands the statements of an eternal Son to be applied directly to Jesus and not applied to David or Solomon. It's as if in Peter's mind, the chronicler is saying more than he knows. He's establishing a pattern that no human could fill in. But the resurrection of Jesus does fill in. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up, verse 23, according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him," this is Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope." Look at how Psalm 16 is taken up by Peter to explain Jesus' resurrection, even though David, its first referent, died. Verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You've revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence." Look at Peter's comment, verse 29. "Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried." Peter's use of language, just his arrangement of words in Acts 2:29, is emphasizing to a very strong degree a contrast between David and Jesus. There's a point of contact in Psalm 16, but there is a marked difference. Confidently say, Peter doesn't need to have the adverb. I can confidently say, he's both dead and buried. Both "and" is a rhetorical device. It's a way to make something emphatic. We have an inclusion of a word that doesn't need to be there, a grammatical arrangement of emphasis. Here's the point. David died. His son died. Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the eternal one that God was speaking about. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us today. He was a prophet. He knew that God swore an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus. He was not left in Hades. His flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father and promised the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The quote from Psalm 110. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It's no accident that here in Acts 2, in Peter's first sermon, he quotes Psalm 16, and Paul does the same thing in his first sermon recorded in the New Testament in Acts 13. They both quote Psalm 16 as evidence of Jesus being raised from the dead, even though its first referent was David, who's dead, whose tomb is there. But Jesus is raised. Let's bring our thoughts together from the promise of the temple to where we're at today. To do so, we'll need to turn to Ephesians 1. One commentator writes, "In the days of David and Solomon, God promised to set up a house and a kingdom, which, though theirs, would also be his. Therefore eternal, therefore something greater than a political kingdom destined to perish just a few centuries later." Remember that this event, though grand and glorious the temple was destroyed. The comeback kids knew that. They knew about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying the temple. What they were building, this replacement temple, wasn't as grand. They knew about destruction. In their day, they were responding to what God had said to them, to become back kids, to build this. In the broader scope of the history of God's people, we understand Jesus as the final referent, the ultimate, through his resurrection. And in Ephesians 1, Paul notes just that. But he does so in a way that I'm hoping to do this morning as well. He does so in a sense of first praying that God would open the Ephesians' eyes to understand what he's doing. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. This is why, since the day I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. And I pray, verse 17. And Paul's prayer here lines up with what I stated earlier about the chronicler, Amy Carmichael, Elizabeth Elliot. They want their audience to understand all that God has done for them, to understand their place in salvation history, and to be faithful in response to it, understand the glory of what they've been called to. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you would understand. I pray that, look at verse 18, your eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. And speaking of strength, verse 20, he demonstrated this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Part of the chronicler's agenda is to help his audience understand their place in salvation history. This is a gracious God to bring them back. Be faithful to the covenant that you're at and respond and trust him and obey and follow after him. But there were built-in insufficiencies. David died. Solomon died. He died after great sin that led to idolatry, that led to the exile. The writers of the New Testament look back at the promises of David. The promise, A, that his descendant would be a son of God. God would be his father. And he would have an eternal dominion. The New Testament writers see in those promises the two-pronged description. Son of God, resurrected figure, that's Jesus. David, dead and buried, this is Jesus. And God is fulfilling his promises in his Son. Listen to him. He is the one who sent the Spirit. And we are his people. We are his gathered ones. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. And the first paragraph will be our concluding note. Remember who you are. Remember the people you are. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received. Humility, gentleness, patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body, one Spirit. Look at verse 4. Just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Look at who you are. Look at what you have been called to. The Chronicler wanted his audience to know their place in salvation history. Amy Carmichael, Elizabeth Elliot wanted their audiences to know the vision for the kingdom, the needs of the world in missions. I think one of the greatest needs of contemporary Christians is to know the glory of what it means to be in the church. We so easily run after things of the world, of titles, of accumulation, of things that can distract us from the glory of the church. When we gather together, brothers and sisters, we are the people of eternity. We are this people. Eternity has broken into time, and this is us. One of Satan's greatest pleasures is to make the church think lowly of itself. That's not humility. There's a false thought about humility that we think lowly of the church. Oh, just us. No, we're the people of God. That doesn't mean that we're arrogant. But it means we have eyes of understanding. Our hearts understand. We are the people of God. Simply the fact that God has called us to be His, is there any greater gift that you could get? Any title that you could enjoy that would be greater? You, brothers and sisters, you, those around you, we are the people of God. It is by the resurrection of Jesus that we are called in to His people, to have access to Him, to have forgiveness of sins, to have righteousness, to be His people. This is who you are. I can guarantee you that as you step out the doors today, as you step out the door of your home tomorrow morning, each day this week, Satan's plan is going to be to distract you, to pull you away from that, because he knows that when this vision gets you, then you can read the Bible better, you can see your place in it, and you are glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is who you are. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've traversed a good bit of ground this morning from Chronicles to the New Testament, and we have thought about the way that you spoke to David in words that were to him and went beyond him. Words we understand are finally referring to Jesus. We recognize you, Lord Jesus, as the risen Savior, the King. So we put our hope in you, and we reject hope in attainment, in titles of the world, in accumulation. We humble ourselves to esteem the church, what it means to be in this body, for any believer to be in a local body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, uniting that geography together. We reject false political hopes, and we embrace the true King who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, through His resurrection. We embrace one another in love, recognizing that together we have brought into your kingdom the church. Settle in us, Lord, a conviction of who you are and who you've made us to be, that we would not be swayed by worldly temptations in this direction or another, that we would be defended from Satan's schemes. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.